Bible today. And if you didn't, then we'd like to bring you one. We have some on the back. If you don't have a Bible, you'd like to follow along with us, raise your hand, we'll bring you one. Make sure that this way we like it when you can follow along with us. We're going to be in two passages of Scripture this morning. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 28 to begin with, and then we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3. Matthew 28 and Philippians 3, and we'll probably be kind of flipping back and forth between the two. Matthew 28 is Matthew's account of the resurrection of the Savior. And we are going to read this morning. The Christian church in many parts of the world is celebrating as a memorial the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ today. Not every place in the world, because some places celebrate it later. Some are celebrating it, but they attach it to the Passover event, because Christ was crucified just before Passover. He died just before Passover, just a few hours before Passover began, actually, on the day of preparation. And so his resurrection is connected to the Passover. But the church has since, I guess, I don't know, third century or so, celebrated the Resurrection Sunday, always on a Sunday, and they celebrate it after the spring equinox. And it gets a little bit convoluted because Easter moves every year and Passover moves every year. And this year, Passover's later in April. And the important thing is we know Christ rose. Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose from the grave, and this is the day that most of the Christian church will observe. Of course, they call it Easter. I prefer to refer to it as Resurrection Sunday. And the truth is, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Christ rose the first day of the week. The Bible is very clear about that. He rose on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. And so the Christian church has always worshiped since its beginning on the first day of the week. And here we're going to read, beginning in Matthew 28 and verse 1, if you're with me, in the end of the Sabbath, or literally after the Sabbath was ended and the first day of the week was dawning. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Christ has been crucified and buried, and behold, there was a great earthquake, a mega seismos. That's what the Greek says, mega seismos. A seismograph measures the movement of the earth like an earthquake. So this was a major earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Remember, they were guards set to guard the grave of Christ so that nobody would come and steal his body. The angel of the Lord came, rolled away the stone. I guess we know that the angel didn't roll away the stone so that Jesus could get out. Right? I mean, he could walk through walls. So he walked through the wall when his disciples were meeting in secret because they were afraid of the Jews. So they're meeting in secret and the Lord just walked right into the room. He walks through walls. He's the Son of God and God the Son. So as God, he could roll the stone away. The angel rolled the stone away, not so that the Lord could get out, but so that the women who came to the sepulcher could get in and see that the Lord was not there. Verse 4, the keepers were like dead men, And the angel answered and said unto the woman, to the women who came, fear ye not, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. Verse 6, he is not here, for he is risen, as he said. What did he say? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. He's not here. Come see the place where the Lord lay. There was the angel. That's why he rolled away the stone. Come and see. The sepulcher is empty. The tomb is empty. Praise God. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goes before you into Galilee. And there you will see him. Lo, I have told you. See, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. This is just a common salutation. Rejoice, be glad. This is what it means. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said unto them, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go unto Galilee, and there will they see me. They'll see me in Galilee. Praise God. This, by the way, this resurrection where they saw the Lord and then later the Lord would appear to his disciples and on numerous occasions. For the next 40 days, he continued to appear. At one time, the Bible says he appeared to over 500 people at once. These were not dreams that people were having about Jesus resurrected. These were not visions. This was not wishful thinking. This was not hallucinations. I've read all kinds of things where people have said, well, that was mass hallucination. That was people having dreams. That was wishful thinking. No, these were actual physical appearances of the Lord who sat with his disciples, ate with them, had them feel his physical body where the wound was in his side and his hands and his feet. They saw Jesus. They spoke with Jesus. They ate with Jesus, and their lives were changed. These men and women were transformed. They were no longer the people they used to be. After the resurrection appearances of the Lord, these men and women had no fear of death. No fear whatsoever. No fear whatsoever of any man. Whereas before they could be terrorized and intimidated by men because of what they could do, now they knew what God could do. Amen. And they were not afraid. I want you to imagine what it would be like to have absolutely no fear of death. Which would mean you don't worry. You have no anxiety about anything, really. If there's some kind of symptoms that you're having, some kind of sickness, some kind of diagnosis, what's the worst that could happen? That you go meet the Lord? I mean, it delivers you from anxiety, and it puts everything in your life in the proper perspective. You begin to see the trivial things we get so worked up about, so anxious about, so fretful about, so disturbed about. We let our lives get so disturbed over trivial matters. A real knowledge of the resurrected Savior changes everything. And that's why it's so important for you and me to have a genuine heart knowledge of our Savior. It's not enough to know about Him.
That's right.
It's not enough.
No.
We need to know Him.
And
in fact, these men and these women, eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, became the boldest, the most fervent, the most fearless, the most confident, the most joyful men and women on the face of the earth. They knew the resurrected Savior, and they were forever changed. Now, did you also turn to Philippians chapter 3? I am going to come back to Matthew. I'm actually going to come back to Matthew 27 in a minute. But I would like for you to turn with me to Philippians 3. Because here I want to read something that the Apostle Paul said that helps us put a few things in the proper perspective. Philippians 3, one of the prison epistles, Paul writes to the church in Philippi, and he says, beginning in verse 7, Philippians 3:7, "But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ." The things that were gain to me, I'm in Philippians 3:7, "I counted them loss." Now, what things? He was just referring to the fact of his pedigree as a Jew, and really his pedigree as a scholar as well. All of this, his standing in the community, his position among men, his reputation, his fame, all of his accomplishments, you know what he counted it as? Unimportant. I put that all, but that's not important anymore. It's not important. The things that were so important to me before, not important anymore. I count it loss for Christ. Yes, doubtless, and I count, verse 8, all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Nothing is more important than that. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Yeah, his reputation is shot among the Jews. His position, his standing, all of that is shot. His guaranteed income for the rest of his life, shot. All of that. He gave it all up. His great pedigrees, his esteem among men, he gave it all up. And he said, you know what it is to me? Dung. Manure. I count it all dung that I may win Christ. You see the resurrected Christ. You come to know the resurrected Christ. You get a whole new perspective.
Amen.
As to what really matters.
Right.
All the things people pursue for a little bit of happiness or satisfaction.
Amen.
And then verse 9, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. Speaking, of course, of the Jewish law with its 613 commandments, so minute, every little detail of life had to be done just right to observe the Jewish law. He said, that's self-righteousness, really. You pride yourself in all the things you did just right, the things you didn't do. That's all self-righteousness. It's of the law. He said, I want the righteousness that is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to look with me to verse 10. We're going to look at verse 10 and 11 because these are very, very vitally important verses. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Verse 10, here's Paul's desire. Here he expresses it in plain words. In fact, it's threefold, a threefold desire. All I want, verse 10, is to know him. I want to know him. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. And I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Amen. Three things Paul longs for in this life. And I want to talk about these three things today. Because it's so vitally important and that we realize they go together as a package. See, there's a lot of people right now who are crying out, praying for the power of God. I want the power. But they don't want the suffering.
That's right.
And they want the power many times without even really knowing the Savior. Or at least not having a real, genuine, thorough knowing of the Savior. I want to know him, Jesus. I want to know him personally. I want to know him by personal experience. This is Paul's desire. I don't want to just know facts about Jesus. There's a lot of people who can cite facts about Jesus. But does that mean you know him? We talk about knowing people sometimes, and we don't really know them. You shop, I'm sure, maybe you go into the hardware store. You know the guy behind the counter. You go to the supermarket. You know a cashier or two. Maybe you go there frequently. You know him by name. You go to the gym to work out or whatever. You know people you're going to see there. Wherever it is you go. You go to school. You know this person. You know that teacher. But do you really know them?
No.
No. You know their name. You know they're pleasant to you most of the time, perhaps, when they're in a good mood. You know a few things about them. They might tell you a little bit about their mama or their daddy or, oh, yeah, I live in Metairie or I live down in the parish like Amanda used to, now Kennerite. But to know, to really know the heart of Jesus, I've seen books by people who claim they know the Lord Jesus and that he affirms their sexual perversion.
Wow.
That he is an affirming God. That he understands and not only understands their lifestyle, applauds it. I don't think they know the Jesus of the Bible. You want to know another little fact that I think you'll find interesting? The demons know Jesus. The Bible says the devil believes in God and trembles, but the demons also know Jesus. The demons know Jesus. There was, in Mark chapter 1, Jesus went into a synagogue in Capernaum. You don't have to turn there. But the Bible says he taught there in Capernaum. And there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. He had a demon. And the demon started to cry out of this man. And this is what the demon said. Let me read this to you. Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. A couple things I'd like to point out about that demon talking. The demon talked in the plural. There's a lot of folks today who want you to call them they, instead of by a personal, singular pronoun, they want to be known as they. Like there's multiple people in there or multiple things in there. But the unclean spirit, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus? Leave us alone. And then the demon said, I know thee, who thou art. The demons knew Jesus. But the demons did not worship Jesus.
No.
See, you can know.
Right.
You can know about him. You can know who he is.
Right.
And still not worship the Lord Jesus, not serve the Lord Jesus, not love the Lord Jesus, not surrender to the Lord Jesus, but know. You can know. I know who you are. The demons know better than people who Jesus is. And what did they say to Jesus? Leave us alone. Leave us alone. Go away. Do not interfere. You know, there's a lot of people who say they know Jesus, but they don't want Jesus interfering with their lives or their lifestyle or whatever it is their individual pursuits are. Don't interfere. Leave me alone. Our desire should be as Paul's desire here, that I may know him, really know him, personally know him. If you know him, then you know his heart. You know why he came, to seek and save the lost. What does that mean? It means people are important to the Lord. Lost people are important to the Lord. We were among them.
Amen.
We were important and are important.
Thank you, Lord.
And so no human being should be considered by us to be unimportant or insignificant.
Amen.
In the eyes of the Lord. Even the ones who are opposed to Christianity and are some of the loudest objectors to Christian faith, even the Lord can even save them. And I believe he died on the cross for every single one of them if they would only repent and believe. So if we know him, it should change the way we interact with people, talk to people, talk about people. We want to get to know the real heart of the Lord for people, that we would know his heart. And you know, also, if you're going to get to know somebody, you have to spend time with them. You have to spend time with them. You have to fellowship with them. If you want to know about the Lord Jesus, I suggest we start by opening up our Bibles.
Amen.
And actually read. Read your Bible. You want to know what the Lord loves? Read what the Bible says. You want to know what the Lord hates? Read what the Bible says. This is a form of fellowship. Pray. Open up that Bible and pray. Lord, speak to me.
Amen.
through your word. Your word that never changes, never altered.
Amen.
Speak to me through your word. And he does, and he will. But we can't expect God to speak to us through a closed Bible. Open the Bible. He has spoken. The Bible talks about Enoch. I've always been fascinated with Enoch. The Bible says he had this testimony. He walked with God and pleased God. And God took him. God just caught him up. He was not. He was not there anymore because God took him. Enjoyed his fellowship so much, he was walking with the Lord one day, and then the Lord just said, you know, we're closer to my place than yours. Let's just come on over. First John chapter 2 and verse 3 says, here's how you know that you know him. Here's how you know. Here's how you know that you know him, if we keep his commandments.
Amen.
And you know, the thing is, you want to keep his commandments. You want to please the Lord.
Right.
When you know him, it becomes all so important that that you want to please the Lord. Even pleasing yourself isn't as important as it used to be.
You're right.
Amen. 1 John 3:6 says, "Whosoever abides in him does not practice sin. Whosoever sinneth has not seen him, neither known him." He who practices sin, it's speaking about those who practice a lifestyle of sin. You can say you know the Lord, but if you practice, if you are practicing a lifestyle of sin, the Bible says you don't know him. You're kidding yourself. You don't know him. Especially when you practice a lifestyle of sin and you think the Lord winks at that, or that he's okay with it. Look, all of us are in different places in our walk with the Lord. Everybody is. Some people are coming out of horrible situations. Some people are still struggling with besetting sins and things they want to be rid of. You trust the Lord to break every chain, break every yoke, and set you free from every doubt, fear, anxiety, addiction, affliction, whatever it is. Let the Lord Jesus Christ set you free. That's what he does. He's the Savior, the Deliverer, the Provider, the Sustainer, the Strengthener, the Healer. Let us know him. 1 John 4, verse 7 and 8, Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God. And knoweth God. And he that loveth not does not know God. To know him. That should be our desire. And look, Paul, as many of you know, Paul had a lot of revelation. Paul got caught up to heaven. Paul met the Lord on the road to Damascus. Paul had visions. Paul caught up to the third heaven.
Amen.
Paul had more than one visitation by the Lord Jesus, and yet his cry is to know him. I believe the more you know him, the more you want to know him.
Amen.
The more you learn, the more you want to learn. There should be in us a hunger that never goes away,
right,
to know the Lord, to know him more, to know him more intimately, to know his word. And if you don't have that desire to really know the Lord or to know his word, then pray and ask the Lord to put that heart in you. Lord, give me a hunger for your word. Give me a hunger to understand it, a hunger to read it. Lord, I want to know you. You're not going to know the Lord apart from this word, apart from these scriptures. You're not going to know him. I find it interesting that Paul could have said, like so many others say, the one thing I long for, multi-million-dollar house. The one thing I really must have, a yacht, a personal jet. Of course, they didn't have jets in Paul's day. But you could have asked for servants. No, I want to know the Lord Jesus. I want to know him. And in Philippians 3:10, he didn't stop there. To know him and, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to know the power of his resurrection. That transforming power. The power that transforms men's lives, transformed our lives, turned scaredy cats into lions. That's what it did with the apostles, turned mice into men, and it turned the weary into warriors. Life-giving power, transformation power, that's what we want. And here's what Romans 8, verse 11 says. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Jesus from the dead will also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwells in you. The same spirit. We used to sing that song. If the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, then he'll quicken your mortal body. That's what the Bible says. If that spirit dwells in you, he'll quicken make alive.
Thank you, Lord.
Make us live. The power of his resurrection is miracle power.
That's right.
The power of his resurrection is healing power. Amen. It is delivering power. I mean, it raises the dead. What can it not do if it raises the dead? The power of his resurrection. Now, if you kept a finger back in Matthew, stay in Philippians 3, but back to Matthew, because I want to point out something here that maybe doesn't get a whole lot of traction, but I'd like to visit it a little bit this morning, if you can bear with me. In Matthew chapter 27, a few incredible and mystifying verses that fit right into this theme of the power of his resurrection. Matthew 27, I'm going to begin reading in verse 50. This is the Lord's last breath. Matthew 27:50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. That is, he breathed his last breath. He yielded up his spirit. He died. Physically died. And what happened? Behold, look, see, the veil of the temple was torn in half from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were torn. Excuse me. Verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many. We're talking about the power of his resurrection.
Amen.
Is this a mystifying verse or what? I read, every time I read this, I have so many questions. I have so many questions, and the Lord doesn't always give us all the answers that we desire. But the Lord yielded up his spirit. We know what happened immediately. Verse 51, the veil of the temple. This is the veil that kept everybody away from the Holy of Holies. Nobody could approach God but the high priest, him only once a year. That was torn in half. This gigantic, thick, heavy curtain ripped right down the middle, providing access for every believer to the very presence of God. This was torn. A gigantic earthquake shook the earth. The rocks were torn. Now, verse 52 and 53 says the graves were opened. Now, this happened during this great earthquake. But the part about many bodies of the saints that were asleep, they were dead, arose from the grave, came out of the grave. This happened after his resurrection, verse 53. Not only did they come out of the grave, they got up and walked into Jerusalem. And many people saw it. They were resurrected too. And their resurrection was not accidental. It was intentional. Who were they? Who were they? They got up out of the grave. Well, they had to be people who died before. So they couldn't be the martyrs of the New Testament. It had to be Old Testament saints. Doesn't say exactly who. Some believe that these were martyrs, maybe the prophets, some of the prophets who were martyred, or other saints who were martyred. Some believe probably John the Baptist was in the mix. Some believe this didn't really happen. Matthew's the only one that records it. It's not in Mark, Luke, or John. Only Matthew records it. So they say, it's hyperbole. Somebody, you know, it's just for dramatic effect. It's a figure of speech. This is not a figure of speech. Many people saw them. And you know, this was Passover week in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was thronged with people. The Passover had ended. This is Resurrection Sunday. The Lord is resurrected, and graves have been opened, and now dead people are getting up and walking around. And they go walking into the city. I mean, can you imagine? Mom? Mom? Mom, is that Uncle George? Is that Daddy? The thought of it, I have so many questions. Not only who were they, how long did they stay? What happened to them? I mean, did they live? Did they go back to their houses and live with their families? Or the Bible doesn't say. I mean, did they live like Lazarus when the Lord raised Lazarus from the grave? You know, Lazarus, he was dead 4 days. The Lord raised him from the dead. He stayed right there with his family. He lived with his family. We don't know all the things that happened in the rest of his history. There are a couple of church traditions. One says that he lived a long time. After that, he wound up, because he was persecuted by the Jews. You know, the Jews wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill Lazarus because he was telling everybody about Jesus. I had been to heaven and the Lord raised him from the grave and all kind of people are getting saved. The Jews said, let's kill him. He didn't stay there. We'll get him this time. One tradition says he went to Cyprus and became a pastor there and lived there and died in 63 A.D. That's what one tradition says. Another tradition says he wound up going to Gaul, which encompassed a whole lot of Western Europe, but that he actually died in France, what is modern-day France, and again lived a long life over there. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. These are just traditions, but he did live. He resumed life, resurrected from the grave, not glorified, but in his physical body restored, healed, whatever killed him, healed.
Right.
Is that what happened to these? We don't know. Did they get caught up like Enoch, Elijah? We don't know. Did they visit a while and then go back in their graves? We don't know. I want to know. Here's what I would assume. Assumptions can be dangerous things, but so you know, this won't be any doctrinal statement. But the Lord was around for 40 days. I would assume they were around for about 40 days. And then the Lord ascended to heaven. I would assume they went to heaven also.
Amen.
That's what I would assume. Kind of a...
Amen.
Yeah, kind of a Brother Rusty idea here. I mean, subject to revision at any time, but... There is no tradition or history that I know of that talks about what actually became of them. Only guesses. I actually read where one guy, I was trying to see, is there some tradition, some history of what became of them? One guy said, they probably still walking around over there somewhere. I rule that one out. That's not viable. I want to know, Paul says in Philippians 3:10, I want to know, I want to experience the power of his resurrection. You know, the Lord raised the widow of Nain's son.
Yeah.
Her son died. He died young. He was probably sick or he got injured. Something happened. We don't know what caused his death. The Lord raised him right up, which means resurrection power, healing power, delivering power, restoring power. It's all in the hands of the Lord. And we can pray. We can pray for this resurrection power. Paul desired it. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to experience the power of his resurrection, delivering power, in my life, delivering power for my family, healing power in my life, restoring power in my life. Nothing's too small for the Lord, and nothing is too great for Him. Nothing is too big. I want to know. And then he says this, I also want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. Who in the world would have this ambition in life? I want to know what it's like to suffer for Christ. Who would say that? I want to know. I want to know. I want to know what the Lord went through, and so that my life is conformable to His death. I want to know what it's like to share in His suffering. I wonder if we'd be willing to pray a prayer like that. We're willing to pray, Lord, I want to know You. I want to know the power of Your resurrection. But that's as far as it goes. Let's stop right there. Do we want to know the fellowship of His suffering? The fellowship of His suffering. What does that even mean? Well, it means experiencing at least a little bit of what He went through. It doesn't mean we would go to an actual wooden cross and be nailed to it, or be flogged by a Roman scourge, or have a crown of thorns beaten down upon our head. By the way, speaking of that, Brother Gordon brought a crown of thorns with him today. Take a look at that. Take a look at what it could have looked like. That they placed it on the Lord's head, a crown of thorns. The Bible says, then they beat it. They beat it down into His head. But to know the Lord and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings is a package. I don't believe you can have the one without the other. Not really. Not really. The fellowship of His suffering. We think of the scourge. We think of the crown of thorns. We think of the nails in His hands and feet. Of course, that's all a part of the Lord's suffering. But you know, that was only one day. But for His entire ministry, He knew what it was like to be rejected by men and women. And men and women He loved. That's right. He knew rejection. Some of us think we know what rejection is. But we don't know. We haven't entered in to the fellowship of His sufferings to this degree. When the Bible speaks and says He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. His own would have nothing to do with Him. When the Bible says, Isaiah 53, He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That describes His life and ministry on the earth. Isaiah 53 and verse 3, He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted, well acquainted with grief. You know, if we're going to be Christ-like, we're going to have to start dying to this self, dying to this pride, this ego. We're going to have to ask the Lord to help us. Lord, myself is so alive. I'm so defensive. I'm so combative. I'm so quickly offended and insulted. We want the power of His resurrection. We want to know Him, but this is going to involve the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. Do you think ever about the betrayal that the Lord experienced? Being betrayed by Judas, this, you know, this was in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. In Psalms 41 and verse 9, messianic prophecy, listen to this. Yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. My own familiar friend. The Lord knew who was going to betray him, but the Lord washed his feet. The Lord didn't treat him any differently than the rest of the apostles. Hello?
Amen.
Judas was conspiring against him. Judas was struggling in his own. The Lord treated him no different.
Amen. You're going, oh me. Help us, Lord.
I also think about the grief the Lord experienced when he saw his father's house in Jerusalem. He went to the temple. This is supposed to be the house of God. This is supposed to be a house of prayer. And he saw it turned into a temple of merchandising. He called it a den of thieves. I don't know if we can really understand the depth of the Lord's grief in seeing what had become of his father's house. The depths of his grief in seeing what it had turned into. This is the Father's house, where worship goes forth, where purity, the purity of God's word, is believed and followed. But instead, it's become a house of merchandise and a den of thieves. Looking at Jerusalem, the place that he loved, it's called the Holy City, it's called the City of God. No city on earth is called what Jerusalem is called, the City of God.
Amen.
And yet he looked at it, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you like a hen gathering its chicks under her wings. That's what I wanted to do with you. But you refused me. You refused. You would not. I don't think we grasp the depths of the Lord's grief. But we want to know it, don't we? Or do we? You see, I think we too should grieve over what's become of the house of God in many places. I think it should upset us. I think it should grieve us. When it's turned into a place of merchandising, a place of politicizing, a place of entertainment and showmanship and I believe we enter in to the fellowship of his sufferings, we will feel grief too over the lost condition of mankind. The church should be grieved when they look out over the Sodom that is our country. It should grieve us. Instead of making us want to go participate in it, it should grieve us. I also want to remind you that in order for us to ever experience resurrection power, we must not forget that death must come before resurrection. We want resurrection power. You can't have any resurrection without there being death first. And that death is to self, to pride, to our own selfish goals, ambitions, dreams, all of that. This is what Paul said. It's all done. I count that all but loss. For one thing matters, that I know the Lord, that I know him.
Amen.
And knowing him, that I know and experience the power of his resurrection. There can be no resurrection without death first. The death of this flesh, this self, this pride, this ego, this desire for recognition, this personal ambition, these carnal desires.
Amen.
To the cross it must go in repentance and prayer. for the Lord's mercies and transformation.
Amen.
Father, I pray today, I pray that we would be able to pray as the Apostle Paul prayed and desired, to know you, to know you, to really, truly know you, to know your heart, your desire for each of us, your plan, your will. And Lord, for us to know this, we need to know your word. So create in us a hunger, a thirst to know you, to know your word, to read it, to desire it, to know you in the intimacy of prayer and the intimacy of fellowship, to know the power of your resurrection in our lives, in our homes, to resurrect family members from spiritual death, to resurrect us physically, deliver us from maladies and illness and sickness and anything, Lord Jesus, that we are bound by or afflicted by. And Lord, also to know the fellowship of your suffering. Help us, Lord, not to kick against the pricks when you are allowing things to crucify our flesh. Help us to let it do its work, to put this flesh and pride and self to death, so that we might truly enter in even just a little bit to that fellowship of your sufferings and be made conformable unto your death, we pray. Lord, let us know the transformation power of your resurrection. And we rejoice today in the forgiveness of sin, that you see us, you know us, you love us, and you forgive us. We ask for your forgiveness, Lord Jesus. Wash us clean. Wash us clean, one and all, we pray. And we thank you. We thank you for the cleansing blood that washes us one and all white as snow. And that you receive us, you welcome us, you love us, and never leave us or forsake us. All this, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen, amen. Amen.